Tom Petruna's birthday is this Friday. We need to sing happy. We sang happy birthday to the others Sunday, whose birthdays are this week, Sunday morning. Tom's not here Sunday morning because of work. And he was here Sunday night, and I forgot about it. And so let's sing happy birthday to Tom. His birthday's this Friday, yes. Okay. Yeah, we got Kara last Wednesday, I think, didn't we? Okay, we'll have to catch her. I thought we got, okay. But let's sing to Kevin since he's going to be downstairs this Sunday. We won't get to sing to him, and Tom's this Friday. Let's sing happy birthday to these two. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, God bless you. Happy birthday to you. All right, if we sang from where my wife and her mom are from, we would have sang, because it's two of you, happy birthday to you. It's that Ewens. I've heard you say use. No? Jeff Ballmer. He's from Coshocton. Where does that come from? Okay. Ewens, whatever it is. All right.
A couple fellas helping.
I told my wife before church, as we're getting ready to come, I said, I wrestled with Nahum today. And she knew what I meant because last week I told her I wrestled with Micah. These minor prophets are very difficult. Not difficult, but you would think, since the Marietta Bible College gave me that doctor's degree a couple weeks ago, this would be a breeze now. Everything should just be simple. But it's quite a job to make an outline. And the Lord's good. That's all I can say. We're going to look at Nahum tonight, and Nahum's name means Jehovah has comforted. Jehovah has comforted, and I guess his name is appropriate for him because he needed comfort. Just like most of the minor prophets, Nahum's message, three chapters long, is basically negative. There are three verses, we'll see, three verses that are positive out of all the verses that are in Nahum. That's an overwhelmingly negative message. Now, the only thing that Nahum had going for him is whereas the other prophets, their negative message was directed toward Israel, Nahum's negative message was delivered to an enemy of Israel, so he didn't have to worry. Unlike Amos and unlike Micah, who had to face the Jewish people and Jeremiah, they really were happy at the message that was given to Nahum, but it was a negative message nonetheless. Nahum, verse number 1 tells us, is the Elkoshite. He was from the city or the village of Elkosh in Galilee. In the New Testament, it's called Capernaum. And if you notice the end of that, Nahum, Capernaum, it is the city of Nahum. That's what Capernaum means, the city of Nahum. So it became known for this prophet and the vision that God gave him. As it says in verse number 1, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. God gave him a vision of something that was going to happen to Nineveh. And again, Jonah had a message for Nineveh, but it was a message of repentance. Nahum has a message for Nineveh, but it's a message of retribution. We're going to see, you remember that Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and we'll talk about that. But then they apostatized. They turned their back on God. And it's worse to turn your back on God than not to have known God in the first place. And we're going to see God's retribution as the message was given to Nahum. Like most of the minor prophets, he had a negative message. And it says in verse 1, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Let's look at Nahum's message. First of all, letter A, his message or his vision was a vision of Nineveh's doom deserved. Nineveh's doom deserved. The burden of Nineveh. That's what he said in verse number 1. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision. Look, if you would, at number 1, the history of those times. The history of those times. Nineveh's doom was deserved. In chapter 2 and verse number 8, notice it says, "But Nineveh is of old like a pool of water. Yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back." Chapter 3 and verse number 7. "And it shall come to pass that all that shall look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee?" All right, Nineveh's doom has been announced by the prophet Nineveh, and it's a doom that is deserved. It's God not just raining judgment out upon someone that's idly standing by. It's a nation that deserves the judgment of God. And we find the example in the Bible that there are nations that deserve God's judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah deserved it. Nineveh deserved it. And God used both of them as an example in the New Testament of God's judgment. God is angry with the wicked every day. And there's a time, you know, God is more patient with nations than he is with people. That's because people's lifespans are 70, 80, 90 years. Nations' lifespans are hundreds of years. And so as God looks at them, he gives them a little more leeway, and nations get away with things for a longer period of time than individuals, but judgment is always going to come because there's a righteous God in heaven. Notice the history of those times as we think about Nineveh. And actually, as we talk about Nahum, it's a focus on Nineveh. It's mentioned three times in the book of Nahum, and really all of the three chapters are all about the city of Nineveh. And as we think about the history of it, we think, first of all, small letter A, about their region. Their region. Look back, if you would, at Genesis chapter 10. And we find really the founding of Nineveh. And there's a law of first mention in the Bible. Anytime you want to study something in the Bible, find the first time that it's mentioned, and almost every time, whether it's positive or negative, that's going to follow through the rest of the Word of God. And when we want to get an understanding of Nineveh, why Nahum had to preach this message to them, if we want to study Nineveh, we want to go back to the first time it's mentioned in the Bible, and that's in Genesis chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse number 8. The first time it's mentioned is in verse 11, but let's start in verse 8. Verse number 6 tells us the sons of Ham. Remember the sons of Shem, the sons of Japheth, the sons of Ham, the three sons of Noah after the flood, repopulating the earth. The sons of Ham in verse number 6, he produces one named Cush, and in verse 8, and Cush began Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, if we were studying the book of Genesis, we go on to show that Nimrod was not a hunter of animals. He was a hunter of men. He was a murderer, a mass murderer. And that's Nimrod. Notice in verse 10, and the beginning of his, Nimrod's kingdom was Babel. And we read about that in the next chapter, chapter 11, how they built a tower that's going to reach to heaven. They're trying to overthrow God. Nimrod was the founder, the author of that. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Verse 11, out of that land went forth Asher. That's another name for Nimrod. That's his other name, Asher, and builded Nineveh. So the builder of Nineveh, the region that it comes from, the builder of Nineveh is none other than Asher. It's called Assyria in the Old Testament. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. It's builted, its founder is Nimrod. If we know Nimrod, we know Semiramis, we know the whole story of what happened back there and the wickedness and the ungodliness. Let's get a foundation. That's the beginning of Nineveh. It's kind of like comparing Australia to America. We know the foundation of America was people looking for religious freedom that came here wanting to worship God. Australia was a penal colony. England needed somewhere to send their prisoners because their prisons were full, so they wanted to isolate them, so they sent them to Australia. The beginnings of the two countries are contrasted and drastically different. The beginning of Nineveh is much the same way. It was founded by Nimrod. It is the capital of Assyria throughout the Old Testament, the enemy of the people of God. We understand it by its foundation. Small letter B. As we look at the history of those times, we see not only their region, but their religion. Their religion. As we come back to the book of Nahum, chapter 2 and verse 14, God says something. Actually, it's chapter 1 and verse 14. I typed that wrong. Chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, talking about Nineveh, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. All right, Nineveh's religion was a house of gods, graven images and molten images. In fact, history tells us that the god of Nimrod was a fish god. The city of Nineveh was on the banks of the Tigris River. And within that city, which was 30 miles wide and 10 miles, or 30 miles long and 10 miles wide, one city that was that big. And they had irrigation all through the city. They had canals. They traveled through it by canals like we see in some European cities these days. And all of that water provided the city with its canals and its waterways and its highways. And they worshiped fish. Their god was a fish god. Even before Jonah ever got there, and history tells us that when Jonah got there and the story of the great fish that spit him out, after their repentance wore off at Jonah's preaching, that when they went back to their former gods, they actually made an image in the likeness of Jonah that was half man and half fish. That was the religion of Nineveh. And so they got a bad foundation. They've got a bad system of worship. Not only that, but look over at chapter 3 and verse number 4. We find something else that's in this city of Nineveh. We're painting the picture here why their doom was deserved. Their foundation was Nimrod. Their foundation was a murderer. The region they came from, their religion is the worshiping of a false god and images in verse number 8. Verse number 4 of chapter 3 says, because of the multitude of thy whoredoms, of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts, that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcraft. So we find another picture painted of this, not only the worship of false gods, but witchcrafts, all emanating from this city of Nineveh. It's no wonder that Jonah was sent with a message to pronounce 40 days and they're going to be destroyed. This is the history of it. Notice letter C. Their rulers. Their rulers. We don't have time to go through it, but if we go back to 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and we find that in the days of David, the rulers of Nineveh again was the capital of Assyria, Sennacherib. Sennacherib was the most prominent of all the rulers that housed themselves in Nineveh of the Assyrians. The name Sennacherib appears 13 times in Scripture. And if you ever study the number 13 in the Bible, like the 13 letters in Judas Iscariot and the 13 words in Babylon, mother of harlots, over in the book of Revelation, there's a lot of 13s that are bad luck in the Bible. Now, it's not to make you superstitious, but just to realize that the world's superstition has a foundation to it. The number 13 in the Bible is a negative number. It's a number of rebellion. It first shows up in Genesis 13, all right? A lot of things. But Sennacherib, he appears 13 times in Scripture. He is a type of Antichrist, all right? He's a type of that Antichrist that's going to come. And so Sennacherib is the first prominent ruler who houses himself in Nineveh. So we again get a picture of it. He was killed in 2 Chronicles in Isaiah 37, verse 37. Turn to Isaiah 37. Look at just kind of set the pattern here. Look at Isaiah 37 and verse 37. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at, there's our city, Nineveh. Isaiah 37, verse 37. Sennacherib dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass in verse 38, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Shaazer, his son, smote him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. All right, the end of Sennacherib, who housed himself in Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, his end was to be betrayed by his own sons. And then his son Esarhaddon took his place. And then we find that after him was Esarhaddon's son Asnapper. His name appears once in Ezra chapter 4. We're not going to turn there, but Ezra chapter 4 and verse number 10. So it goes from Sennacherib to Esarhaddon to Asnapper. It's just one defiled leader after another. Asnapper is the one that, and we're going to see in a minute, that when he ruled, when he conquered other nations, he took the Jews and dispersed them all over the place, sent them to different locations to try to break them up. And so we find the region, the religion, and the rulers of Nineveh. It sets the pattern and the image for us of a nation that's deserving of God's judgment. But then we see small letter D, their repentance. Their repentance. And I've typed out Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, where Jesus said, "The men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah." You remember just a couple of prophets ago, a couple of Wednesdays ago, we studied Jonah. And we saw his ministry and what God called him to do. And Jonah preached in Nineveh, and the Bible tells us that all Nineveh repented and God's judgment was postponed. In fact, there are 150 years between Jonah and Nahum. 150 years that God postponed his judgment because Nineveh repented. Instead of 40 days, they got 150 years. In fact, more than that, because there's 150 years until Nahum shows up and preaches, and it's 100 years after the book of Nahum was written and recorded that God's destruction finally hit Nineveh. So God gave them a second chance because they repented. But there arose kings that knew not the God of Israel. And they ran back to their origin. They ran back to their beginning. They showed that repentance was just a temporary thing. And they were deserving of the doom that Nahum had to prophesy. Number two, we see not only the history, number one, of those times, but number two, the horror of those times. Notice in Nahum chapter 3, verse number 1, what God calls the city of Nineveh. You know, Philadelphia is a city of brotherly love. Detroit is the motor city. There's many, many cities that have a reputation, they have a name. But notice what God thought about this city, Nineveh, in chapter 3 and verse 1. He called it the bloody city. All right, the bloody city. That was Nineveh's name, title, given to it by God. He gave it to that city because, small letter A, they destroyed their enemies. They destroyed their enemies. The Assyrians were violent, cruel people. I tried to figure out how to put this, and I didn't want to say it this way because we've got Sunday school teachers here, but the Assyrians make the Nazis look like Sunday school teachers. When we think of the criminality of the Nazis and the gassing and the torture and the dividing of the people and all that kind of stuff, the Assyrians founded that way of thing. They were the beginning of it. They would decapitate people. They would pile the skulls along the roadway of the cities they conquered to put fear into the hearts of the other nations that were around them. They were extreme in their cruelty. You know, we think of what the Viet Cong were able to do to us. We think of what the Japanese did to captured soldiers back in World War II, and we think of the atrocities of man. Well, the Ninevites, the Assyrians, topped the whole list. That's how wicked. That's how. Bad they were. They took war crimes to a new level. They destroyed their enemies. Small letter B, they dispersed their enemies. They dispersed their enemies. As Napper in Ezra chapter 4, verse 10, what he did is took the Jews and put them, when they conquered Israel, they took them out and they put them in Samaria. Then he would conquer some Gentile cities and take the prisoners and put them in Samaria. So that we get to the New Testament, and when we read about Samaria, it's a half-breed that neither the Jew nor the Gentile will recognize. And the reason they've been blended together is because the Assyrians, when they conquered, and Babylon did it shortly after them under Nebuchadnezzar, when they took the enemies, they dispersed the people so that they couldn't unite and get together and cause a rebellion against them. So they scattered the people all over the place. We read in the Psalms, we saw that a while back, we read in the Psalms about them saying, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? They dispersed the people. They scattered them all over the place. That was the horror of those times. Families being divided. We read about that when we think about the slaves being taken from Africa and wives being taken from husbands and children being taken from father and mother and put on different ships and sent sometimes to different countries and the horror that's involved in all that. That's what Assyria did back in their day. So there was the horror of those times. Nineveh's doom was deserved. Secondly, or letter B, Nineveh's doom described. In the book of Nahum, we find a description of the destruction of Nineveh. How's God gonna destroy them? How's he going to punish them? Assyria had the largest standing army in the world at that time. How is God going to raise an army that's going to defeat Nineveh? And not only that, but if he's going to get to Nineveh, he's got to get through all the surrounding region. If you go and look on a map and see where Nineveh was located, 250 miles north of Babylon on the Tigris River. If you look at that and it's in the heart of out of Assyria, how is God going to get an army from the borders into Nineveh to destroy it of all those places? Now, I described that scenario to you, but I know who I'm talking to. I'm only talking to people that know that God's not limited by the location of Nineveh in the heart of Assyria. God's not limited by having to raise an army. What did God do? Well, notice number one. Nahum, in his vision, saw that it would be destroyed by flood. It would destroy by... You know, it's nothing to God to find a way to do what he has to do. God sitting up there in heaven looking down at Nineveh, and it's well guarded and well protected and surrounded by all the land of Assyria, and God's not sitting up in heaven saying, oh my, how can I send judgment? How can I send punishment? What will I do? God looks down and he sees them on the banks of the Tigris River. And he sees all these canals that are intersecting the town and running all through it. And he says, I know what I'll do. I'll send them too much water. Kind of like looking at New Orleans a few years ago and saying, what can I do? If I wanted to do something in New Orleans, what would I do? And look at the shores there on the Gulf of Mexico and see their waterways and said, you know, they're not prepared for this. Watch this. You say, do you think God did that? I'm not going to put it past him. I don't know God, so I can't say he did it, but I know the Bible enough to know that if God wants to do something, it's easy enough for him to do it. He can find a way. And here he looked down at Nineveh and thought they were secure and safe there by the banks of the Tigris and well-guarded and well-reserved, and he simply sends a flood. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. I just appreciate God. God can figure out a way to do what he's going to do, and it's not a challenge to him. Man thinks he's so smart. You know those guys building that Tower of Babel, Nimrod's first city of Babel before he built Nineveh, building that tower to God and thinking, you know, God can't stop us. What's God going to do? And he simply confounds their languages, and they can't communicate, and they go off from building the building. Nineveh thinks they're secure, and God just says, with an overrunning flood, I'll just send them too much water, all those canals are going to overflow, and I'll just flood the place out. Look, if you would, at chapter 2 and verse number 6. The gates of the rivers shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. God says, I'll just open the gates of the river, I'll just flood it out, the city will be flooded. The king will run into his palace and I'll just send water right through the doors of the palace. I'll get him anywhere he goes. We've all seen the pictures. Sometimes we've experienced it in a big flood in Cambridge many years ago. We know what it's like to have water entering the house and filling the basement and coming in the first floor. Here he just says, I'll take care of Nineveh. I'll just send a big flood and I'll just wash them all out. He'll run into the palace and the palace will be dissolved. Notice chapter 3 and verse 8. One time in each of the chapters, he tells us exactly how he's going to do it. Chapter 3 and verse 8, he says to Nineveh, art thou better than populous No? That No is another city. That was situate among the rivers, that had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea and her wall was from the sea. Apparently God had punished another city that way before. He knew exactly what he's going to do. God created man, the Garden of Eden, 6,000 years ago. You got 4,000 years of Old Testament and 2,000 years of New Testament time. There is nothing man is going to come up with that God hasn't seen before. Not in 6,000 years of billions of people. God's seen everything there is through. Nothing catches him by surprise. Some of you folks, as you get older, you think, you know, nothing surprises me anymore. You hear people say that. Something bizarre happens, you say, well, nothing surprises me anymore. And then every once in a while, something happens that even for the eldest and most seasoned among us, it still surprises us. But God's never surprised by anything. And when it came to Nineveh and their destructiveness and their wickedness and their ungodliness, he said, well, I've got a fix for that. They'd be destroyed by a flood. Number two, it would be destroyed by fury. By fury. F-U-R-Y. Imagine if you would, what's going to happen when the waters start flooding Nineveh? What about all those trained soldiers? What about all of those veterans of all these foreign wars and all that kind of stuff? I mean, they can wet the sword with blood of other men, but how do they fight against a flood? They were good at decapitating the enemy, but what's their sword going to do with waters that are rushing in? How are they going to divide the waters? And it caused a flurry. Notice in chapter 3 and verse 2, the noise of a whip, the noise of rattling of wheels, the prancing horses and the jumping chariots. Notice as the flood's rushing in, the armies and the fighters are all trying to figure out what to do. They're in their chariots. They're racing around the city. How can we do something? Verse number 3, the horsemen lifted up both the bright sword and the glittering spear, and there is a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses. We can picture the fury as the city is overrun by water and flooding and people are drowning and the others are running around trying to figure out what to do and how to stop. There is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon the corpses because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts. The fury that takes place, I believe, is described also. Look back at chapter 2. Verse number 3, when the flood first begins, the king doesn't panic because he thinks, well, I can handle this. I can fight this. The shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir tree shall be terribly shaken. The chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings. He shall recount his worthies. I think the king at the beginning of God's judgment is cocky. He thinks nothing's going to stop me, but then the waters begin to pour in. The bodies start to pile up. Those men in whom he trusted that could fix anything are now rushing around in the chariots trying to figure out what to do. There's a flood, there's a fury, and then number 3, it would be destroyed by fire. It would be destroyed by fire. Chapter 2 and verse number 13. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke. And the sword shall devour the young lions, and I will cut off the prey from the earth, and the voice of the messenger shall no more be heard. I will burn her chariots in the smoke. Water and fire don't seem to go together, but as this flood is taking place, and the king's fleeing into his palace, and the water rushes in there, and he's fleeing and running here, on top of that, there's the chaos and the fury. The fire breaks out, and the whole city goes up in, what's not being flooded goes up in smoke. There's an utter destruction everywhere that's taking place. Notice chapter 3 and verse number 13. Behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. The gates of thy land shall be set wide open unto thine enemies. The fire shall devour thy bars. Those gates of protection, those bars that protected the city from outside invaders that they trusted in, that they thought were so mighty, nobody could come in. God simply sets them on fire. He said, the fire shall devour thy bars. Look at verse 15. There shall the fire devour thee. The sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat thee up like the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the locust. The fire shall devour thee. The king has no place to run to for safety. He runs from the flood, and he runs into the fury. He runs from the fury, he runs into the fire. And before it's over, a large populous city, 120,000 people, is all destroyed. And Nehemiah, 100 years before any of this happens, prophesied. He prophesied their doom, that it was deserved, it was described, and then letter C or number 3, Nineveh's doom declared. Nineveh's doom declared. Chapter 1 and verse number 8. We've read it already in reference to the water and the flood. But with an overrunning flood, notice these words, he will make an utter end. An utter end. You know, when God destroyed, or when God punished the children of Israel, there's always a remnant. When nations have turned to communism and socialism and atheism and tried to destroy the church, they have martyred millions, but there's always a remnant. God promised in Matthew 16, the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. There's always a remnant left over. But with the city of Nineveh, no one survived. Even in Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his daughters and his wife originally escaped. But Nineveh, utterly, I shall make of it an utter end. Notice in verse number 9, what do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. God says it 2 times in those 2 verses. Nothing's going to be left. The city's going to be completely wiped out. No one's going to escape. There's going to be an utter end. Notice what he says in chapter 3 and verse number 7. And it shall come to pass that all that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. You know, Nineveh is one of those cities in the Bible that the skeptics said is a myth. They said it didn't exist. It's not there. But about 40 years ago, I mean, you think about where we're at now. 40 years ago? 40 years ago, some people were were on the other side of the Tigris River and sent excavation across the river to the other side. And they began digging there and they began to uncover a city. And there are archaeologists even working there now. They have underneath the sand of destruction, they have recovered a city. They found the palace of Sennacherib. And they said, oh, that fellow Sennacherib in the Bible, he actually did exist. As if we didn't know it before they found it. They found the canals. They found the waterways. They found the palace. They found the city. They found its size. That's how we know how big the city is now, because they found it. It had been utterly destroyed by God. Folks, when people say, you know, when people say, well, you know, the Bible, that's never been proven to be true, or that archaeologists never find that, just hang on, they'll catch up one of these days. They'll find it. The Bible has never been proven incorrect. There has been time after time after time where the Bible stated something about a city, about a person, about a king, about a ruler, that archaeologists and scientists said, well, that person never existed, and years later they found a sign or they found an indication that the Bible was right. That's why the Bible says in 2 Timothy, science falsely so-called. There's nothing wrong with science, but a lot of people are basing things on science when science doesn't have all the answers. The Bible's always been true. So Nineveh's doom was declared. It would be an utter end. It would be laid waste. Notice number 1, the secular lesson learned. In Nahum's prophecy, everything in the Bible is to teach a lesson. Everything in the Bible is for our instruction. I'm challenged by that every time we get ready on a Wednesday night. We're studying Nahum tonight and we're thinking, you know, really, what's the purpose? What are we going to learn tonight about Nahum that's going to stick with us? You know, we teach the kids Sunday school stories, and those kids are 5 and 6 and 7 years old, and you teach them one story and next Sunday another story, and you think, what are they really getting at this time? I'm becoming an expert on dieting. And you know what I've learned? That a diet doesn't do good that good the first day and the second day and the third day if you don't do the fourth day, the fifth day, and the sixth day. I'm not dieting for the purpose of dieting. As you know, I have a liver problem, and I'm doing things to treat the liver right. And on the basis of that, because of that, the side effect is that I've lost 29 pounds as of today. Yeah, I'll say Except for my wardrobe, everything's fine. I keep discarding. I told Sonia, I said, I think I can get one more night out of these pants and then I'm going to lose them. But I went to see my daughter in Nebraska a couple weeks ago. I gained 8 pounds while I was gone for 5 days. You see why? Because it doesn't do any good if you don't keep doing it and keep doing it and keep doing it. Folks, can I tell you, by being here Wednesday nights, and I thought about the analogy of this. When we come Wednesday night, we study Nahum, we study Micah, we study Jonah, and we think, what good is it really doing? Well, it really doesn't do any good if it's just a kind of hit and miss thing. Because you'll gain the weight back between this Wednesday and next Wednesday, or this Wednesday and two Wednesday, if you don't keep at it. But what happens as we keep learning the Bible and reading the Bible and studying the Bible, as we keep putting this information in, we're growing in the Lord. We're developing spiritual maturity. We're getting a good wholesale picture of what's going on. And the reason a lot of folks are starved spiritually and are weak and anemic spiritually is because they got a bad diet. They're not getting enough of the Word of God. You know, I've said this before about reading your Bible, and I'm kind of chasing a rabbit here right now. This wasn't even on my notes. I tell people when you're reading your Bible, folks say, well, you know, sometimes I try to read 3 chapters a day, and sometimes I'm halfway through the chapter, and I realize my mind had wandered, and I wasn't paying attention. Should I go back and make up? Just focus where you're at and keep reading. It was going in. Whether you realize it or not, it was going. Now, I'm not saying keep your mind distracted, but when you realize it, get it focused back on you. But understand this, it was going in. Without you realizing what you were doing something that benefited you. And as we study these Bible characters on Wednesday night, as we go through 1 Corinthians on Sunday night, as we study the resurrection on Sunday school, and as we're getting all that stuff, we are developing ourselves spiritually. We're growing in all these things. And we learn some lessons from the Word of God. There's a lesson in everything we learn in the Bible. And the lesson that Nineveh teaches us, the secular lesson learned, is simply this. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. Here's the 3 positive verses in this book. Out of 3 chapters of everything being doom and gloom, here are the 3 positive verses. Chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Isn't that a great verse? Isn't that a great verse for you and me? The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust. We can take that verse out of its context and put it to us today, and we can get a blessing and a promise from God from that verse. But now let's take it and put it back where it belongs. In the middle of verse 1 to 15, as Israel is being overrun and destroyed and dispersed, and there's no brightness and no happiness. What does God say? The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Can I say the immediate context of that verse? The them is the children of Israel. Again, nothing wrong with taking that verse and making it a promise for us today, but in its context, the them in that verse is the children of Israel. As the Ninevites, as the Assyrians, as the false worshipers, as the witchcraft people are overrunning them, and it seems like everything's lost and everything's hopeless, God says the Lord's good, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Look down at verse number 13. He says about Nineveh, now will I break, he says to Israel, now will I break his yoke from off thee. Nineveh, I'll break his yoke, Nineveh, from off thee, Israel. And will burst thy bonds, Israel, in sunder. So again, we read verse 13, the promise to Israel, I'm going to punish Nineveh, I'm going to break their bonds. Israel's looking at the Assyrian and saying, how can God deliver us? What can he do? What army? Who can we call on? Will Egypt help us? What standing army can help us now? God says, hey, I will break thy bonds off of thee. Verse 15. Behold upon the mountain the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly, there's that word we found in chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, he is utterly cut off. You know what the spiritual lesson or the secular lesson of that book is? Don't mess with Israel. That's the message of Nahum. That's the secular message. Don't mess with Israel. Though they were overwhelmed, though they were overpowered, though they were oppressed, God looked down and said, I remember those that trust in me. I'll break their bonds, and your enemy's going to be utterly cut off. I know you know it, but look back at Genesis 12. This is for the benefit of somebody that doesn't know where the verse is. Most of you probably do. But Genesis chapter 12, verse number 3, is an eternal promise from God to the nation of Israel. God founded the nation of Israel upon Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, he said in verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation. Verse 3, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. That's a promise that every nation today needs to remember. Iran and its president lift up their voice and say, our desire is to annihilate Israel from the face of the earth. That's what Nineveh thought. That's what Nineveh said. You know where they are? Utterly cut off. That's the secular lesson. Number two, the spiritual lesson learned. The spiritual lesson learned. And that's all in one verse, chapter 1 and verse 3. The spiritual lesson of the book of Nahum, chapter 1 and verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. God is patient. Letter A. God is patient. The Lord is slow to anger. We all know people who have a short fuse. And they're not nice to be around. Those ones that you got to watch what you say, watch what you do, because they'll blow up. They'll get angry. They'll get mad. I mean, they got a chip on their shoulder, and it doesn't take anything to get them angry. You know, the gods of the heathen are like that kind of person. They're always trying to appease those gods. They're always trying to make a sacrifice because their god is always mad and angry at them. That's the way the god of the heathen is. But the God of heaven, not the God of the heathen, the God of heaven. The God of heaven is long-suffering and patient. 2 Peter said, He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I'm glad that God is long-suffering. Noah preached 150 years before God sent the flood. Jonah preached, and for 150 years, God did not pour judgment out on the city of Nineveh, till Nahum came and pronounced their judgment on him. God is slow to anger. God is patient. Small letter B. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. God is powerful. Letter B, God is powerful. He's great in power. You know, if God wanted to show His power, we would be annihilated. I mean, here in Nineveh, what'd He do? He just sent a flood. He just raised the water level. That's all He had to do. In Sodom and Gomorrah, He sent down fire and brimstone from heaven. That's probably a little more dramatic than raising the water. God's power is unlimited. God's power is beyond our understanding and beyond our belief. He can do anything, anytime. That's a God that should be feared. That's a God that should be revered. That's a God that should be honored and respected. And folks, the sad thing is we're living in a nation that's turning away from respecting and honoring and revering that God. And when we do, we're in trouble. The spiritual lesson is that God is patient and God is powerful, but letter C, God will eventually punish. God will punish. Verse number 3 of chapter 1, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. He will not acquit the wicked. He'll not forgive them. He'll not bypass His judgment unless there's true repentance. We learn a wonderful lesson from Nahum the prophet, a wonderful lesson about the city of Nineveh and the nation of Assyria, that God's judgment is slow, but God's judgment is fierce when it's poured out. Let's stand together and bow our heads in prayer tonight. Father, we thank you for the wealth of knowledge that we have in the Word of God. Father, that book, the Bible, is